We are starting Colossians. I've been promising or threatening that for some time. Today is the day. So I read Colossians chapter 1, although of course we won't cover nearly that much. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved and fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, wanting everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Amen. I realize when I have been at Presbyterian, come with requests for some of the different churches, that that's probably a bit of a challenge. It's not easy to work up any real zeal for praying for churches that you don't know much about. And that's one of the reasons I bring it up, so you can start to feel like you're better acquainted with some of the churches of the Presbytery. But I recognize the difficulty. The East Liverpool, Ohio church is dear to me because years ago when I was an associate at First Reformed, I trekked out there several times to fill the pulpit, and it was just a sweet church to visit. They're very kind and hospitable. I have fond memories of going out to that church, but you don't have those, so it's a little more challenging for you. The Kiske Valley Church is probably somewhere you've never been. I've been a few times. I could make it a little easier for you if I remind you that that's where Dennis Buffone is now. The dear Dennis is worshiping there, and you all know him and love him. So that's his church that we were just praying for, and think of it that way. But it is a challenge, isn't it, to pray for churches you don't really know, you don't have a direct connection with. That's what is going on in this letter. Right? Paul is expressing really a deep, sincere, passionate love and concern for a church he really doesn't know. Paul didn't start the church in Colossae. He hadn't visited the church in Colossae. Paul is in prison, perhaps in Ephesus, probably in Rome. And Epaphras has come to see him and tells him about the church. A lot of good things about the church, some troubling things about the church. And Paul loves the church, loves the people, the saints that the Lord has gathered together to himself in Colossae so much that he writes them this magnificent letter that we're going to Lord willing, study for the next 2 or 3 years, and we'll see how we get through it. But it is a wonderful work that just drips with the glory of Christ, with the passion of the apostle to communicate these things to them. Colossae is basically a small town, too. Kind of thing you'd think, we understand that Paul was concerned with Corinth, that major center, big city, important place, all of that. Ephesus, similarly. But Colossae was really a small town. It's one of a little section of three. There's three towns, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And Colossae was the smallest of those three, the least significant. And yet the Lord is pleased to gather a church there. And so it's a church that Paul has great passion for, great concern about. And so he writes to them. It's a church that is having some difficulties. Right? The particular difficulty people struggle with. What was going on in Colossae? We don't know exactly, but we know what Paul addresses. So from the way Paul tries to solve the problem, we go behind and try to figure out what the problem was that Paul is trying to solve. If he's telling them this, then it must be that. What it looks like is Gnosticism. And you say, yes, Gnosticism. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, but many people react strongly against that, not you, of course, but scholars and such, that react strongly against things like that. They say that was a second century heresy. And so it has no place. You're just reading back into history. But it started somewhere, right? It didn't just erupt full blown in the second century. It started somewhere, and it seems to me to have its roots in places like Colossae. Because it was not only a heresy, but it was a syncretistic heresy, which means a heresy that blended together different things. And that clearly seems to be what's going on in Colossae. We'll see that as Lord willing, we work through this letter together. But that's what's happening. It was a place where there were a lot of different kinds of people coming together. There were Phrygians that lived there. There were Greeks who moved there. There were Romans that were settled there. There were Jews that were sent there. And so you have those kind of people groups settled there and more sort of coming through and being a part of this city, which, been, by the way, is in modern Turkey. If you're wondering, where was this place? Turkey. Out on the edge there, but what's modern Turkey, which was Phrygia then? That's why there were Phrygians there. We'd call them Turks. But so these people come together. And as they come together, they bring with them different ideas, concepts of reality, and different philosophies of, how do we understand the world and how do we understand ourselves, and different religions. Is there a God and is there multiple gods, and how do we communicate or understand this particular God? And so as these people came together, they began to put some of those different views together. And the Colossian heresy seems to have been one of that syncretism or coming together of different things. There are those who had this Greek idea, innately Greek idea, that why are we so messed up? Why is life such a struggle? Why are things so hard? Well, it's because basically were physical, right? Material. The problem is just that. The matter is matter. We have this pure spirit within us. And this pure spirit is the real us. But it's getting messed up, distorted, twisted by this body, this physicality, and then all these physical things around us. So what we really need is for the spirit to escape and to soar free and to go in communion with the God or the gods, the ultimate true spiritual reality. But how do we reach that? Well, along comes some from Phrygians and some other Eastern people with their mysticism. Say, well, there's all kinds of levels between us and God. And, you know, we have to work through all of those different levels. So they say, yeah, I can buy that. We'll take that. So they take this philosophy and they take that mysticism and they kind of stick that together. And some other guys come and say, you know, the stars and the planet, they really control what we're doing. They say, yeah, we can work with that. No, they put that in too. And then, of course, there's the Jewish folks there. You know, these guys are sitting around inventing a new religion. And, you know, Shlomo, what do you got for us? He says, well, I don't know. What are you eating there? You know, pork rinds. You want some? I would never. Why not? Because we have laws of what we eat and don't eat, the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy. He says, hey, we like that too. Let's take that. So they add in some asceticism, some rules and laws and regulations. Touch not, taste not, handle not. You know, don't, this is how we're going to do it. And then along comes Christians. And they say, what do you got? I say, well, we've got Jesus. I say, we'll take him too. What can we do with Jesus? Well, we'll figure out how he's one of the intermediaries between us and the Spirit of God. And you know, we'll work him into the system. And that's basically a really stupid, simplistic idea, my idea, of what's going on in Colossae. And Paul gets wind of this. Right? Epaphras says, man, Paul, you're not even going to believe what some of these people are believing and starting to teach. And it's having its influence in the church because it sounds good. It makes good. Everybody can get along. Everybody brings something to the party. We put it all together. This is nice. And so people are saying, yeah, well, what's wrong with that? So Paul writes them a letter to say, look, here's what's wrong with that. And there's a lot wrong with that. But the principal thing is, it is demeaning and demoting Christ. And that's why first and foremost in this letter, you have the most robust and vibrant Christology that you find in any book of the Scriptures. That's why I so love this book and wanted to get to it with you, because we need to know Jesus more. We need to love Jesus more. And this book tells us about that and how to do that, how to understand Jesus better, because that's what they needed to do a course correction back to where some of them should be. Not all of them, because Paul starts off with very positive things that started well in Colossae. He says to the faithful saints and brothers there in Colossae, there are those who are faithful. They heard the message. They heard the word of truth. They believed it. And Paul says, I thank God for you. I thank God for your strong beginning. And he commends them for those three great Christian virtues of faith and love and hope. Right? You have faith. That's the basis of it all, isn't it? It's the root of it all. We hear the gospel. We believe the gospel. We hear about Jesus. We believe the truth about Jesus. We hear the ugly truth about ourselves. And by grace, we believe the ugly truth about ourselves. We hear that we need a Savior. And we believe we need a Savior. And we hear that Jesus is the Savior. And we believe the Savior. And we put all our trust and hope in that Savior. That's faith. But faith then begins to change us. Changes us so that we can love one another. We can love other people. Because one of the things that faith in Jesus does is gets us to see beyond ourselves. To stop seeing everything in terms of ourselves. You know, faith is trying to get through to me so that Jack's world is not bounded on the north, south, east, and west by Jack. Which it tends to be. So that I don't see everything only from the perspective of me. Are you going to help me? Are you going to hurt me? Are you in my way? Or are you... I see everything that way. And faith begins to break through that hard shell of selfishness and self-centeredness and help us to see others and love others. As Jesus has loved us, so his love will pour through us. And so Paul commends them for their faith and their love. And he says that that's rooted and grounded in hope. The hope that something better is coming. But we can do all we can to get ready for it. That hope of heaven. So he commends them for their faith and hope and love. He commends them for believing the word of truth, the gospel. You see, there's all kinds of things passing for truth, pretending to be truth, and that sound even reasonably truthful. Paul says, no, you need to stick with, stay with, stand upon, trust in the word of truth, the word of God, the gospel, the good news, all about Jesus. And so they understood the grace of God in truth. How important is it to understand the grace of God in truth? To understand the grace of God. They have people saying, no, look, here, we need to work our way up through all these levels. And there's others saying, you know what, no. I understand the grace of God that has reached down to me. Well, you know, we need to find an intermediary. No, I have Jesus. He's all I need. Jesus has reached down, reached me, touched me. Jesus has given me grace. They say, well, you know, but you have to follow all these rules. Here's our rules. You got to stay away from that. Got to stay away from him. Got to stay away from her. Got to not eat that. Better eat this. And say, you know, I don't need your rules. Thanks, I've got Jesus. I've been saved, redeemed, recreated, made new by grace. They understood grace. So what are we doing in this book? Well, we still need faith in Christ, love for all the saints, and hope in Christ's return. The same virtues that Paul commended in them, we still need. And this book should build us up in that. If we do this right, if we get it right, should strengthen our faith in Christ, should renew our love for one another and for this lost world. It should root and ground us in a solid hope of one day being with Jesus. We need it because truth is in short supply in our world. We need to find the truth and believe the truth and know that there is the truth. Because we live in a world where people say, there's all kinds of truth. Take your pick. You know, if this truth works for you, that's true for you. If this truth works for you, that's true for you. There is no the truth. And the scripture says, yes, there is the truth. And there is one who is himself the way and the truth and the life. And we need to know him and follow him and trust him and believe him. And we learn about him from the word of truth, the gospel. And we certainly need that truth. We need a robust Christology and anthropology, a sense of who Christ is and who we are. Because we live in a world that's frankly going crazy. Right? Gnosticism is back with a vengeance. You say, I missed that. Well, they don't call it that. But let me give you one just brief example, and then you can warn me off from ever bringing this up again, if you want to. But I was reading an article again this week about the transgender thing that's becoming such a thing and taking over with alarming speed, at least alarming to me. I hope it's alarming to you. But one of the central tenets of that is that we are not our biology. Right? We are not our bodies. There's a me that is somewhere there inside me, and it can be a me that is a woman trapped inside the body of a man. Or it could be a man trapped inside the body of a woman. That is, folks, that's Gnosticism. Right? That there's a me apart from my physicality. That there's a me apart from that. It's back. And it's back big time. And people are buying it. And Colossians will help us to navigate those very tricky places, which are very tricky. And especially when culture is just buying wholesale, wildly contradictory ideas Our culture seems to, yep, someone wants that to be true, so it's true. And someone wants this to be true, and so it's true. You say, yeah, but that they don't fit. And nobody cares. We need truth. If we're going to understand that, if we're going to be able to live in a culture like that, still saying that Jesus is true, and he's got a message for all of you, because he's got a message for us. Which is the most important thing of all of this? The concept of grace that just pours out of this book, and how we need that. How we need that. Funny thing happened at Presbytery yesterday. I happened to be sitting by a man. He's from the East Liverpool Church. I only know him from Presbytery. You know, I've seen him at Presbytery. I don't know that we've ever had a lengthy conversation of any kind. But, you know, he's obviously a nice guy. But he leans forward at one point during one of the sort of dead spots in the meeting. And he says, "Jack, I'm glad to see you." I said, "Well, thank you." He said, "I mean it." He said, "One of the reasons I look forward to coming to Presbytery is I just enjoy seeing you." He said, "I know we don't know each other that well, but I am always happy to see you." And I thought, how nice. And then I thought about it, because I do that. And I still think it was nice. But I thought, you know, the reason that he's happy to see me is that little phrase that he dropped in there, "I know I don't know you that well." If he knew me better, he wouldn't like me. You know, he could talk to my wife and she could say, "Oh, well, you know, he's grumpy and he's petty and he's often angry and he's lazy." And she could go on. He doesn't know those things about me. Jesus does. Jesus knows me better than I know myself. When I'm not happy with what I see in the mirror, when I'm not happy with what I see reflected in the faces of people that I've hurt, when I'm not happy with what's going on with me, how desperately I need to grasp grace. Right? Because it's at those times when Jesus, who knows me better than I know myself, still looks at me and says, "You know what? You keep me up at night. But I still love you. And we're going to work through this. One of these days, I'm either going to call you home or I'm going to come for you, and we'll work out all this mess. But in the meantime, I love you. Let's see what we can do." That is grace. And that's the essence of our faith. That there is grace of the Lord Jesus. That despite who we are and what we are, that he loves us, has given himself for us, has redeemed us, is redeeming us, and will complete the work that he has started until the day that he comes for us. That is grace. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the book of Colossians. If you miss all the rest of these, please get that. Get grace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your love. Your love shown to us in the grace of our Lord Jesus. May we live and move and have our being in that grace and know it and love it and trust it and use it. For, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.